Good morning. You guys got some good sleep last night?
Sure
you did, yeah. Let me pray for a time. Ask the Lord to bless you. Father, thank you so much for, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you that he came and lived a life we could never live. Father, thank you that he died a death we could never die. And thank you that he paid a penalty, Father, that we could never pay. Father, we come humbly before you this morning, thanking you for him, thanking you in his name, and praying, Father, in his name that we would be attentive to your word this morning. Father, would you help focus our minds and our hearts and our affections toward you, toward what you might have us this morning. Give us a sensitivity to your spirit, Father, and we pray that you would be Lord of our time, that you would accomplish much in our hearts and our minds and our churches and our families. Through the power of your spirit and the power of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about killing sin. So today I'm going to take a little bit of time and give you half of the time. I'm going to give you a number of reasons why we should kill sin. These will be building on some of the points we talked about last night and hopefully developing a little bit just our definition of sin as we think through what that is. We've said that our nature, apart from Christ, is sin. It is to sin. And those who do not kill sin along the way will experience little or a lessened version of the joy and delight that is ours. It is now our joy and delight as Christian people to grow in Christ. And part of that is through killing sin. And again, we go back to Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or, as our friend John Owen said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You know, to some degree, to a great degree, again, our culture at large, but in particular, a growing concern, even within the evangelical church, is that we become infatuated with sort of the feel-good type of things. And not that God does not want us to be joyful, but it's not our main purpose as a church and as Christian people is not to simply feel good about ourselves. But in our culture and in a growing reductionistic set of doctrines about God, you know, we said that even the word sin is beginning to disappear from our vocabularies. Talking about sin is uncomfortable. And so masses of people are just saying, well, let's just not talk about it. Let's call it something else. Let's call it mistakes. Let's call it, you know, let's change the terminology. Let's soften it. That's why it's helpful, I think, for us to go back and read sort of the, you know, what one of my pastors calls the old dead guys, like Jonathan Edwards, like John Owen, like Charles Spurgeon. When you read through these guys and you see how God has led them, directed them to consider Scripture, you see that they feared the reality. They feared it. They feared the reality of sin continuing to dwell in them and have influence. And they saw sin, and their writings reflect that sin was a diabolical force within us. Ralph Binning, who is another Puritan author, wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. Not a title you're probably going to find today. But even in just a few opening pages of his work, he described sin as vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, deadly. The pillars of our faith from the church fathers on, and certainly in Scripture, took sin very seriously. And knew that they had to be active in killing it. The tendency, we've said, is to tolerate particularly those little, you know, what we might consider respectable sins, or little, the little ones, the little sins, the peccadilloes, and deflect sin, the term sin in general, only to reflect the big sins of the world at large, those folks outside, or, you know, the big obvious stuff. And so as we build on what we were talking about yesterday, again, I'm going to start out by giving you six reasons why we must kill sin. And these are not original thoughts. These are a paraphrase of Owen's reflections as he covers this topic. And so I'm going to go through these. And again, my hope is that this will sort of expand on what we talked about yesterday and begin to move us from mere mental exercise to practicality. So here's the first one. Why we need to kill sin. We must kill sin because while we are in this world, sin will always be in us. While we are in this world, sin will always be in us. And thus, simply by virtue of rational logic, there will always be a need to kill it. Christ does not make us completely perfect here. Again, we talked about that tension last night. That though we are perfect in the ultimate sense, we know how the story ends. Christ's work is finished, complete, it is secure. But we are now able to keep his impossible commands to fight sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, Paul tells us. Though our old nature remains and is dying off until Christ's return. Paul himself, the Christian of Christians, as some folks call, Paul himself did not feel that he had yet reached a sinless state in this world, though it is obvious he knew and loved Christ. In fact, he says so specifically in Philippians 3. This is 3:12 beginning. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have been already made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." He goes on to talk, and Scripture tells us that our inward selves must be renewed. And so at justification, at our initial entry into salvation, we don't say a prayer at that point or make a decision at that point or receive a calling at that point and then sort of sit on our spiritual bottoms for the next 40 to 60 years and just wait, see what happens. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "Do not lose heart, because outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day." And so while we're here on earth for now, we know in part. Christ's work is complete, again, in the scope and sense of eternity. But while we are still moving chronologically, you and I, through time, there is a sense in that work is still ongoing as well. Again, we talked about that last night, that tension. But 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, "Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And so what we're dealing with in the meantime is a remaining darkness, a residual darkness that must be gradually and graciously removed. That's why we're told in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication and the command to grow in this knowledge is that we're not there yet. We see in part. 1 John says it pretty clearly. 1 John, this is 5 through 10. It says, "This is the message you have heard from him We have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, this is addressed to believers. This is addressed to those who are claiming fellowship with Jesus. While we are in the world, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. While we are in the world, this world system, this present age. And so while we are in the world, sin will be with us, and we must work toward killing it. Here's another reason to kill sin. We must kill sin because sin is still active. Sin is still active. It is actively laboring to bring about the deeds of the flesh. It is still in us, and it is still at work. Owen says, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is always active when it seems to be the most quiet, and its waters are often deep when they seem calm. We should, therefore, fight against it and be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is least suspicion. Sin is still active within us. We know it from our own, from just an honest assessment of our daily lives. Hebrew 1 tells us that sin easily entangles. James 1 tells us that evil desires within us give birth to sin. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit is desiring what is contrary to the sinful nature, that they are in conflict with each other, active, ongoing conflict. Sin doesn't take a day off. Sin doesn't take vacation. It is in us, and it is at work to deceive and destroy and obscure our joy and the glory of God. And so we must kill sin because sin is still active. And it is still laboring to bring about the deeds of the flesh. Here's the third reason to kill sin. If sin is not constantly killed, it brings forth greater sin. If sin is not constantly killed, it brings forth greater sin. Sin is progressive by its nature. You ever use the phrase, hey, it doesn't look to hurt? I've used that phrase, it doesn't look to hurt. That's not true. It's not true. If you look at the fall, look at Genesis. Genesis 3. So the serpent said to the woman, you know, she's in the garden, the serpent comes up to her, the serpent is enticing Eve. The serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. He says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree, any tree in the garden? Did God actually say that? The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now look at the progression here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable. It was desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and she ate. And then she gave some to her husband, who was also with her, and he ate. It does sometimes hurt to look. She looked, and in it, the progression that she held it in her head, she saw that as that that look entered into her. She held it in her head and saw that it was desirable for making one wise. It came to her head, it went to her heart, it was desirable, and then it moved to her hands. And it began with a look. You see the same thing in 2 Samuel 11. You see the exact same progression with David as he looks upon this woman, Bathsheba, saw that she was desirable, wanted her. He takes her. Sin is progressive. Sin brings forth greater sin. Adultery doesn't happen all of a sudden. Addiction to whatever. Substance, pornography, whatever. It starts with little things. It starts with little looks. It starts with a lingering look. It starts with a lingering touch. It starts with a thought. It's small steps down a path. Rarely, there are cases, rarely, you look at murder, there's a big, blatant, obvious sin. Rarely does that start with murder. Usually that starts with embarrassment. It starts with anger. Some small bitterness, some little grudge. James 1:15 tells us, after desire was conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I've noticed a principle with my own children. You feed them, and they get bigger. I'm noticing that in myself as well. They're going upward, I'm going outward. But you feed kids, and they get bigger. You feed people, we get bigger. You feed sin, it gets bigger. How do you feed sin? You just let it go its natural course. You don't fight it. Eventually it gets much bigger than you thought it would. Because its nature is to deceive you. Its nature is to tell you, hey, this is fine, this is all right. Take another step. Sin by its nature proceeds by degrees. And as it advances, your heart gets harder toward it. That's the warning in Hebrews 3:13. That we're to encourage one another daily because sin hardens our hearts. You look at even how sin enters a society at large. You look at the stuff that our society and churches are dealing with now with sexuality and all of that mess. Marriage. What is marriage really? Is it really just one man? You know, all that stuff. And you can look back throughout history on any given topic where Scripture is clear. And it enters society the same way. It starts out as a shock. Whoa, what are these people doing? That's crazy. Give it some time and it's tolerated. Okay, well, they can do their thing. I'll do my thing, whatever. After a while, it's promoted. Hey, everybody, we should all be doing this. It's great. It's the same thing we saw with Eve in the garden. It's the exact same thing. Nothing new under the sun. And so we must kill sin because if it is not constantly killed, it will bring forth greater sin. Sin is progressive. Here's a fourth reason to kill sin. The Holy Spirit and our new nature in Christ are given to us to kill sin. One of the purposes of the Spirit and our new nature in Christ are to fight and kill sin as we walk toward eternity. As Christians, as people that are indwelt by the Spirit of God, our minds and our hearts have been illuminated by Him to be able to understand and apply the Word of God. We are able to participate in this way in the divine nature of God and in His work on earth. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And again, Galatians 5:17, we'll go back to it over and over. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit was contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You're not able to do what we truly desire in our new nature on a consistent and constant basis. And so we've been given the Holy Spirit in part to do this work of killing sin in our lives. It's why when you look at Ephesians 6, the armor of God goes through, there's armor, a breastplate, a helmet, sandals. There's one offensive weapon in there. There's a lot of defensive stuff. There's one weapon for offense. It's the sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit. And this is not a sword made of spirit. It is the sword that the Spirit of God actually uses, which we're told there is the Word of God. We'll spend some time on that later. But the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 is the Spirit wielding and working in tandem with the Word of God. And so we must not neglect to use those things that God has given and purposed. We must not neglect to use those things. It's a matter of stewardship. We would not want to displease our master, our Lord. See also the parable of the talents. And so in one sense, there's an issue of stewardship here. And Owen says, if you do not seek daily to mortify sin, we sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has given us the weapons of our warfare. And so we kill sin because we have been given the tools to do so by God. Here's the fifth reason to kill sin. If we neglect to kill sin, the inner man decays instead of being renewed. If we neglect to kill sin, the inner man decays instead of being renewed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that the inward man is being renewed while the outward man is wasting away. That's the normative progression in the Christian life. But if we neglect this killing of sin, the inward man begins to waste away. The normative progression is reversed. You can consider John's warning to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but really you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard and obeyed. We have in Psalm 38 an example of a decaying inner man. David writes, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. These are the words of a man who is described as a man after God's own heart, but because of his sin, because he failed to deal with and kill the sin that so easily entangled him, his inner man began to decay instead of being renewed. Here's the sixth reason Owen gives for killing sin. We kill sin because our spiritual growth is our delight and our duty before God. We kill sin because our spiritual growth is our delight and our duty before God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up. You may grow up into your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. In 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our spiritual growth is our delight and our duty before God. And part of that is that we would be active in killing sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And again, let us be clear. Let us be very clear in saying that the work of Christ is complete and perfect. But we are not yet experiencing perfection in our mortal bodies. And so we live in that tension. Scripture is clear that when we're talking about all of them, we're talking about killing sin. We are not talking about works-based salvation. We're not talking about behavior modification. This is not performance-based religiosity. This is not a show. This is not just try better and do try harder, do better. This is not sin management so that we look nice on the outside and our tombs are whitewashed while dead men's bones are inside. It's not what this is. We came to Christ through the call of the gospel, and the gospel is for sinners. Paul tells us in Romans 5:6 that Christ died for the ungodly. And though the penalty of sin is paid for in Christ, we don't stop sinning the moment we accept it. But we are now armed to fight. We are now able to do violence against that enemy within. And so we are in constant need of the application of the gospel in our lives. Though we are not perfect, we are being perfected. Christ has begun a good work, and Philippians 1 tells us that he will carry it out until his return. And where we once fought God in our sin, we now join his cause for his glory and emulate Christ in killing sin. So at this point, we're going to turn the corner just a little bit. Look at Romans 7. Specifically Romans 7 verses 21 through 25. We're going to look at the tactics of sin. If you're going to talk about warfare, you're going to talk about killing sin, it's helpful to make a plan. It's helpful to know how your enemy works in order to effectively address and neutralize your enemy. So we're going to look at the tactics in the time that we have left this morning session. Romans 7, starting verse 21. Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. Evil is right there with me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin." Romans 7:21, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is at hand. Evil is right there with me, some of your translations will say. And so just based on Romans 7:21, let me pull out four things that show us, I think, how sin is at work in us so that we can better understand where it is and what it's doing when it shows up. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Here's the first observation from this verse is that sin operates as a law. Sin operates as a law. Paul calls it a law. I find this law at work. He's using a metaphor. And it's interesting because there's some amount of irony here, because in the earlier chapter, he writes about the law of God, a good law which is meant to rule our lives. Now, when we think of law in general, we may think of things like, and rightfully so, rule, power, authority, constraint, conformation, and consequence. We could consider Paul's statement here as law in the moral realm, like the Ten Commandments or the laws that govern our land, laws like that. Law or laws command us towards some required action in the moral realm. Laws command required actions. Love your parents. Or love your neighbor. Honor your parents. Don't drive over 55 miles an hour. Things that the laws tell us, they show us, they give us the things that we are supposed to do. Law also reveals forbidden actions. They tell us the things we're not supposed to do. That's don't drive over 55. There are things we are to do, things we are not to do. Don't kill. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't trespass. No fishing in this pond. Those sort of things. So laws give us the required actions. Law reveals forbidden actions. And law dictates consequences. If you do not obey this, if you do not do these things, if you instead do these things that you're not supposed to do, there are consequences. Laws compel us to submit and obey, sometimes by offering reward if you obey them, or offering consequences if you do not. That's law in the moral realm. You can also think of law in the natural realm, what we might call the laws of nature. Gravity is a great example. Gravity is a law that conforms us to its demands. And when you ignore the demands of gravity, you suffer the consequences. You climb up on the roof of this building, you jump off, you will suffer a consequence because you have ignored the law of gravity. Gravity is a great example, and you can look at this in almost any natural law. These are not precepts or ideas, as gravity is not theoretical. It is an actual force that bends us to its will. Now, sin operates in either sense as a law. Whether you know the law or not, in the moral realm, whether you know the law or not in the natural realm, does not change the fact that the law is there. It's objectively in place. And so ignore it or do not ignore it, doesn't matter, the law is still there. So sin acts in either sense like a law. It entices, it threatens, it gives promises of pleasure if you obey it. It gives warnings of consequences if you do not. Sin threatens you with guilt and shame and discontentment if you do not do whatever a particular sin or fleshly desire, as Paul would say. If you do not conform to it, then there will be consequences. So Paul calls sin a law to communicate to us in a powerful way that it is a force that is always at work. Obey it, don't obey it. Ignore it, don't ignore it. It's there, it's doing its thing. It is always beckoning, it is always pulling, it is always pushing, it is always threatening. It is constantly working to conform us. though its rule and ultimate power is broken through Christ, its nature and its purpose remain the same. And Paul says, I find this law at work. Then he goes on and he gives us a where and a when. He tells us where it is at work and when it is at work. The where is with us. It is, I find this law at work right there with me. Right there with me, he says. And so here, the whole idea of the law of sin moves from distant theory to an uncomfortable closeness. And we should keep a deep sense of that uncomfortable closeness. This is the difference between knowing about cancer and knowing that you have cancer. Because the difference will dictate how you treat it. Knowing about it is one thing. Knowing that you have it, something entirely different. You will treat it differently. Paul says he finds this law close at hand. If you've got the ESV, other versions will say right there with me. And so again, we come back to this idea that sin is not merely an outside force. It's not simply circumstantial. And it's interesting to note, and this is sort of an aside, that believers, that Christ followers, are the only people who can really find this law of sin at work within us. If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God, unbelievers cannot get that, the same way a fish doesn't know it's wet. You may have a sense, if you think back to the times you can remember before you came to Christ, you may have known something was wrong, something was off with the world around you. Maybe even you had some sense that something was off, maybe even in yourself. But the fact that this was a law at work that was ordering your life, I'm not sure you can come to that full conclusion without the redemptive grace of Christ at work in you. And so a non-Christian is simply borne along by this river. The Christian, the Christ follower, strives against it. But there it is. Paul gives us the where. This law of sin is found right there with us, close at hand. And then he gives us the when. I find this law at work when I want to do good. When I want to do good. It's so interesting that Paul has a deep sense of this law, not during a time of backsliding, not during a particular season where he's just off doing his own thing. This is not a time when he has forsaken God. This is not a time where he's been a prodigal and he's run from his father. He finds this law at work when he wants to do good. Christ rules his heart. Paul has set his mind to obey his Savior and King. He's not indifferent toward God at this point. He wants to do good. And that is when this law becomes evident to him, the law of sin. And so be aware, we should be aware that when we too set our minds to obey and love and serve and make known Jesus, that we too will find that law of sin right there at hand, close, with us, in us. And so in one sense, that's sort of an encouragement, right? That though sin is powerful, it does not rule the heart. By God's grace, the desire to do good, to honor Christ, to follow God, by his grace will prevail. By his spirit, may that good desire prevail. But that is when Paul sees this come up, when he desires to do good. Here's the fourth thing, and this is an implication from this verse. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Here's the implication. This is ongoing. Because it is a law, because that's the specific terminology he uses, laws, in this sense, this is a given. And even his terminology, when I want to do good, the implication is that this is an ongoing thing, and that this law does not rest. There's a sense of constancy in Paul's tone here. Since grace now rules our heart, and not sin, we will desire to do good. But there are, I would say, two main categories that desire, that sort of govern that, or include that desire to do good. As Christian people, as Christ followers, we have a general and constant desire to please God, just in general. But we will also have specific and timely desires. You may feel pulled or called at some point to, I really need to pray about this specific thing. I need to spend some time in the Word. We may have a specific time where a desire rises up in us. I really need to, you know, give Pastor $500, whatever.
Amen.
Whatever it is. There will be a general and constant desire to do good and please God, and there will be timely and specific desires to please God. And the law of sin opposes both the general and constant desire and those timely and specific desires to do right before God. So sin constantly tugs at us in that general desire. And when specific desires to do good rise up, sin will fight us on that point. As Paul says, evil is right there with me. That's why sometimes you just lose focus when you're praying. When I'm distracted in my mind when I start reading or begin preparing for a message, it's a struggle. When it's those times when I feel like, okay, God is asking me maybe to help this person in their need by giving them, you know, an amount of money. But then all of a sudden it's that time that I start thinking, oh, well, maybe I need that for something else. Or maybe they don't need it as much as I thought. Or about the time I go to talk to that person about reconciling that thing that we're in that should have been dealt with long ago. And then I start, well, maybe they're fine. Maybe I'm just making a big deal. Excuses. That's when I desire to do good, evil is right there with me. Understanding, I think, the points that Paul is drawing out is the beginning of obedience to God, as those good desires rise up within us. I think we must understand, and this is where we'll start to wrap it up, that this law, this is a law that operates inside of us. This is a law that operates from within. Again, our tendency in dealing with all this, when looking at sin, is to, you know, and that's what my, you know, when I was sharing with you our struggles 2 years into our marriage, we at first just really tended to say, oh, it's because the situation is so hard. That's why we're treating each other so poorly. And that's often our tendency. We want to blame the circumstances, the situation, the external. But we have to look at all of this with the knowledge and the understanding that sin is originating from within us. James 4:1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What causes all of this stuff among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war among you? Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:11, that's not what you're putting into yourself that's defiling you. It's what's coming out of you. Sin doesn't do its primary work on us from the outside. We may see the effects of sin on the outside. But again, these are ripples on the surface of an enormous and unseen ocean. Sin is an inside job. As it were, it works, it compels, it urges from within the heart. The heart is the internal battleground upon which this battle is fought. The heart is the internal battleground in which we find and kill sin. It's not just managing our outward actions. Sin resides in the heart. You don't need to look hard. I hope I don't need to spend a lot of time convincing you of this, but I'm going to give you some quick scriptures on this. Sin is within us. It is in our hearts. This is why God promises to circumcise his people's hearts in the Old Testament. It's why he promises to write his law on our hearts, his law in our hearts in the New Testament. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is fickle, corrupt. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, the hearts of men are full of evil. There is madness in their hearts while they live. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says that the heart is the fountain of sin. For out of your heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And in Luke 6:45, it says the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, but the evil man brings evil things out of the heart, of the evil stored up in his heart. And out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. And so we are talking about the heart when we look at the battleground, the killing ground, the killing sin. What do we mean by heart? We mean when we say that. Heart, the word is used different ways throughout the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the mind believing or being enlightened. Romans 10:10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Sometimes scripture refers to the heart as the will, as the agent, the part of us that acts and decides. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart. Sometimes scripture uses the heart to refer to the affections or the emotions, the feelings. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for I wrote you, Paul says, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but let you know the depth of my love for you. And so when we talk about sin being and originating and flowing out of our heart, or we talk about Christ ruling our heart, what we mean is the sum of the encompassing parts of a person, of all that we are. And this is a generality. But generally speaking, this would be our mind, that part of us that plans, that makes judgment, that discerns, that takes in knowledge. Part of the heart would be the will, that is our actions, the outward choices we make, setting into action the things that we long for with the affection, the thing we have approved with the mind. So there's the mind, there's the will, the affections, that's the longings, the desires, the revulsions, the feelings. Somewhere in there, some sort of overlap would be the conscience, the sense of right or wrong, what approves or what is approved or condemned in the mind, and the will and the affections. And so when we talk about the heart as battleground, we talk about the heart as the thing that Christ has captured and rules. We're talking about the sum of what makes up each of us. Again, in general terms, the mind, the will, the affections. And in each of these areas, sin is at work. Sin is luring and deceiving and tempting the mind, the will, and the affections. And it is deceiving. As one of our pastors has a famous saying, it's sort of famous among our people. It's a very simple saying, and it's just that he's our counseling pastor, and so his counseling philosophy is that sin makes you stupid. It's like, oh, that's, he always says sin makes you stupid. That's that guy. So sin deceives. Sin makes you stupid. Hebrews 3:13, again, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin deceives. Think back to Genesis 3. The serpent's opening argument. Did God really say? Now Eve knows the answer to that. Because God did say. God said directly, don't touch that tree. But the serpent's opening argument. Did God really say? Sin deceives and is at work in all, in each of these faculties, the mind, will, and the affections. But I think particularly, and this is where we'll start next session, it is particularly, I think, after the mind. It is particularly after the mind. The mind stands, I think, as the watchman of the soul. Because it takes in the information, it takes in what the eyes see, it takes in the knowledge of the Word. And we're going to talk about that. The Bible has a lot to say about the mind. And why it is a particular target of sin and of the flesh. And that's what we'll talk about when we pick up tonight's session. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for the day you've given us. We thank you for the time that you've given us together. Father, we pray, Lord, in this moment, that my words would strip away, would fall away. Your word would go out and accomplish what you desire it to accomplish in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to honor you by killing sin, by understanding and seeing and acting upon the severity of this law that Paul says is at work. When we want to do good, we want to do the good that you have given us to do, that sin is right there with us. Father, we're so thankful that it doesn't rule us. It doesn't. It does not ultimately now destroy us. It does not bear the fruit that it intends to bear, which is ultimate eternal separation from you. Father, we are now free to joyfully kill sin for your glory. And Father, this is hard work and we need you to accomplish it. But Father, our desire is not that we just look better, not that we say the right things, not even that we would feel the right things, Father, but that we would in spirit and in truth worship you for who you are, and that anything in us, any sin that would hold us back from knowing, seeing, acknowledging your great glory, Father, we would kill that. Would you give us the strength and the courage to do that, Father? We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word. Father, let us be a grateful people before you. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that we would enjoy the time before us of fellowship, of just hanging out and having conversations and talking and resting and retreating. Pray that you would be present here in this place. We thank you for the joy it is, Father, to know you, to serve you, to worship you, to be among your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.